Prayer is the art of hole-punching the sky so that, as it is in heaven, becomes an earthly reality.
Good evening. Good to be together with you. I'm Dave Troutman, pastor of Community Care here, and welcome. We're glad you're here. And we have launched into this 10-week series. Last week, Pastor Joel kicked off the adventure entitled So Pray. And he did so with a conviction, and I share this conviction, that prayer has the potential of tremendous change in our hearts, in our lives, within our community, that God, through our prayers, will move in new ways. We've heard a story already of God through prayer changing a heart, changing Zach's life, taking a heart of stone and giving him a heart of flesh, a heart that desires after him. And Joel last week used the language of prayer has the potential of being game changing. And I think that is really true, that as we seek God in prayer, we desire that he would move in and through in new measure. And I would encourage you, if you missed last week's message, to pick it up on Westwood's app, or you can find it on our website, or you can go to iTunes and download it. But it was a great beginning. As we're in this series, we began last week looking at the Lord's Prayer. It's really the prayer which Jesus gave to his followers. We might consider it the disciples' prayer. And we were called to pray like Jesus prayed. And tonight we're looking at that invitation and call to pray with dependence. And there may be a debate raging about God in politics these days, but I love what one young student said when he said, as long as there are tests in school, prayer will remain in school. And I think he's right on. I think that's a wise young man who knows that as long as there are tests that we experience in life, prayer will be part of our experience. And prayer is as simple as, Lord, thank you. Lord, thank you for the beauty of this day. And prayer is as simple as, God, help me. God, help me. And then you and I know that beyond that kind of praying, which comes as naturally as breathing, there is growing in our prayer life to become increasingly honest and thorough and vulnerable about our prayer lives. And so there's lots to pray about. There's lots to grow about as we think about our prayer life. And I would encourage you to take up the opportunities that are before us during this series. In fact, this Thursday night, if you'd like to learn to pray with and for others, there's a great class to take. And then the following Thursday nights in October, there are prayer gatherings in which we'll experience prayer in new ways and learn about it. And so take those opportunities up. Because all of us experience plenty of tests and challenges. Like that young student, we all face those exams. They come in different forms, in different shapes, at different times when we're unexpected. And we know about prayer. We know a lot about prayer when life hangs in the balance, don't we? It's that God help me kind of prayer. But I wonder how much we know experientially about prayer because our hearts simply desire to be with God. That we would desire to simply be in his presence. And Jesus taught his disciples to pray, and he taught them to pray in such a way that they would start with God and that they would stay with God and that they would trust that God knows everything in between about the tests and the challenges that we experience. And much of my life and much of my praying has been shaped by the experiences of people who have loved the Lord and have prayed into my life and also have shown me what it looks like to pray. We learn how to pray in many ways by one another, by example. And we have many resources that help us in this way. And I would just encourage you to take up those resources. One of the greatest resources of all is that of the book of Psalms. If you're struggling to put words to your deepest need or cry, I would encourage you to pick up the book of Psalms, Psalm 86. It's a beautiful prayer. Hear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Guard my life, for I am devoted to you. Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. And that prayer has a lot that we could live into for a long time to come. Of course, the one who is for us the supreme example in every area of life and in prayer is that of Jesus himself. And last week, Pastor Joel pointed out that Jesus' followers did not ask him, teach us how to preach more powerfully. Or Jesus, teach us how to do that healing which you do. Or the one thing that I might have been tempted to ask him about. Hey, Lord, teach me how to do that walk on water thing that you did. They didn't ask about those things in particular. It seems that Jesus praying was different and his disciples connected the personal character of Jesus' life and the powerful outcomes of his ministry with his praying. Jesus prayed with real dependence on God, which is really an interesting reflection considering who he was and who he is, namely the Son of God. You know, you and I can appreciate our need to pray with dependence. I think we get that. Recently, a friend shared with me an excellent devotional book written by a man who walked with Christ for decades. And near the end of his life, he compiled this little devotional book. And the title immediately captured my attention. The title was this, Thoughts from the Diary of a Desperate Man. You and I understand rescue and redemption and our need to pray with dependence. We get that. But what is a great mystery? What is a mystery beyond explanation? It is that Jesus, the maker and the sustainer of the universe, prayed as if his very existence depended on it. I mean, there's no way for us to explain or fully appreciate that mystery. But what I can understand is that if God's Son prayed with dependence, then how much more essential is it that we do as well? See, for Jesus, talking with his Father in heaven was the most important conversation of his day. And its importance was demonstrated by the actions he took to support his desire to simply talk with God. And in Mark chapter 1, verse 35, we have this wonderful picture of Jesus in a place of prayer. It says, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up. He left the house and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. And in this simple little verse, there are three action phrases that emphasize for us the action that Jesus took, the resolve that he demonstrated to spend time talking with God. And it gives us a glimpse into what Jesus did and to where Jesus went and to how Jesus prayed. And so what did Jesus do? We know that he made a regular practice of talking with God. This first action phrase says, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up. And some of us really love this teaching about prayer. You know, this emphasis about very early in the morning, while it was still dark. You know, those of us that are disciplined enough to go to bed at 9 o'clock at night so that we make sure we get up very early in the morning before the sun comes up. You know, The point to get here is not hung up around the time of day that Jesus prioritized, but the fact that he did. He put a premium on time to be with God. So whether you're a morning person, whether you're a midday person, whether you're an evening person, you're a person who needs to prioritize conversation with God, just like me. But Jesus, in this context, it says, while it was still dark, very early in the morning at that last watch of the night between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., Jesus got up and he went to a place of prayer, which when we consider the context, consider the day that he had before, which was a Sabbath day filled with activities, it makes it more clear that Jesus really prioritized time with God. I mean, that day before, it says early in the Sabbath morning, Jesus went into the synagogue and he began to teach. And we're told that his teaching was with authority and power and the people were amazed. And he was in the midst of a gathering and he would have been down among the people and he stood and he taught. And in the midst of his teaching, someone from the back stood up and confronted him. Now, If that were to occur in this context, in the midst of one of us teaching up front and someone from the back stood up and began to shout something, what would that be like? I mean, wow, that you'd realize there's a real power encounter that's about to take place. And this one who stood up was one who was possessed of an evil spirit. And he cries out to Jesus. He says, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And so this power encounter occurs. And Jesus, in all authority, stands and he says, "Be quiet." And he commands that evil spirit to come out of him. And you can imagine their level of amazement just went to new heights. And they said to one another, "What kind of teaching is this? With such a power and authority, he gives orders and evil spirits obey him." And so in this context, we get the sense that there was a certain power that went out from Jesus. And you'd think, wow, that's a full day at the synagogue. I mean, Jesus must be about ready to have a bit of a respite. And so they leave the synagogue and they go to the home of two of his followers, Simon and Andrew. And you think they're going to have just a nice, quiet afternoon meal. And the minute they walk in the door, they're greeted with a crisis. And the crisis is that Simon's mother-in-law is seriously ill with a high fever. And she's lying down in bed and they ask Jesus to go and see her. And so Jesus sets aside his own agenda and need and he simply walks into her room. And I love the description of his healing in her life. It says he went to her, he took her hand and he helped her up. You know, what a beautiful picture of the compassion and the power of Jesus Christ. To simply take her hand and help her up. And in that context, he healed her. And as she was healed, she began to serve. And you'd think certainly at the end of a day now, Jesus has had a full, exhausting ministry schedule. And yet we're told that that night, the whole town gathered outside the front door. So many people came that they crowded in and they brought all who were sick and demon possessed. And we read that Jesus began to heal many of them. And so it was a full Sabbath day. And still that next morning, Jesus made it a priority to get up to talk with God. And I wonder why it was that he valued that time so much. You know, I wonder if it wasn't simply to enjoy the presence of God. You know, consider that Jesus had never known any limit or barrier to his fellowship with God the Father. That this is the one who from before creation existed with the Father and the Spirit, who is the Son, who is now taken upon human flesh and is experiencing for the first time limitations around that. And he makes a priority of fellowship with the Father and with the Spirit simply to enjoy fellowship with him. To start with God. To stay with God. To receive from God. I think Jesus knew that if he was going to spend himself serving others, he himself needed to be refreshed as well. I think Jesus understood the airplane principle. You know what the airplane principle is. You travel all the time. And when you get on an airplane, they give you that little talk, you know, that little lesson, that object lesson that puts you all at ease, you know, not the one about the two exits or the lavatories or, but the one that they say, you know, now when the cabin loses pressure and your blood pressure starts to kind of go up and this little thing dangles down and you're supposed to first apply it to yourself and then apply it to the one you're traveling with, right? That's the airplane principle. Well, Jesus knew the airplane principle. He knew that if he was to be serving others, he first and foremost needed to be refreshed. And I think that's a great picture of what we need to experience in our lives as well. If we intend to be people who are giving, we first need to be people who have received and continue to receive. And so Jesus then got direction about God's will for him. And there are many things that we're called to do as followers of Christ, but the first thing we're called to do is to pray. And Jesus said he had come to do the will of the Father who sent him. And he came to know that will as the Father revealed it to him. And so in those settings, Jesus received. He received from God. He enjoyed His presence. He got direction about His mission. If talking with God was necessary for Jesus, then how much more necessary is it for you and for me? And where did Jesus go? The second action phrase tells us that He left the house. He went off to a solitary place. And why solitude? Why did He need to leave the house and go off to a solitary place? I mean, I don't know that anybody else was up yet. It was pretty early in the morning. But Jesus creates space and boundaries to stay with God, to start with God, to experience His presence. Jesus prioritized time to talk with God, and He created space and boundaries. And the practice of creating physical space, I think, is equally necessary in order that the inner spaces of our hearts and our minds and our ears begin to open up to that one voice, that is of greatest importance. Let me put it to you this way. I think we've all experienced this. Have you ever tried having a conversation while the TV's on and the phone rings and the dog barks and the kids shout and your wife is asking you a question, and in the midst of it, Jimmy John's delivers and everything's going on at the same time? I mean, how well does that conversation go? How present are you? How well is the listening and the conversing? Not so well. And I think Jesus modeled for us that importance of practicing solitude. Because in solitude, Jesus gained freedom from the other voices to listen to that one voice that matters most. I mean, consider the multiple voices that Jesus heard as He moved among the crowds. Some of them were pleased with Jesus. I mean, they wanted to promote Jesus and put Him forth as a king. And others wanted to crucify Him. And Jesus knew that both voices were equally dangerous. It says in the gospel that Jesus did not entrust Himself to the crowds or to a man because He knew what was in a man's heart. And so Jesus had these voices that clamored and shouted and crowded in upon Him, and He created space to hear that one voice that mattered most. And what was it, perhaps, that Jesus heard in that place of solitude and prayer, where He heard the one voice speak to Him? Could it be that Jesus heard the voice of the Father reassure Him, saying, "You are My beloved. You're chosen. You're blessed. You're broken. You're given. You are My Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so you think about the essential nature of solitude for the Son of God, to hear again the love of the Father for Him. How much more essential is it for us that we would put ourselves in that place where we would be encouraged again to know that we are chosen, blessed, broken, given? I think about the importance and the power of affirmation. And I realize how starved in many ways the human soul is to be affirmed, to realize the depth of God's love and His presence and His grace. And so in these places, it's essential that we slow down to quiet ourselves before God, because as Henri Nouwen says, in those places where we practice solitude, he says, in solitude, I get rid of my scaffolding. It's an interesting word picture. Maybe if you're a painter or you're in construction, you really appreciate what scaffolding does. You know, scaffolding is an external support to come alongside that structure and kind of prop it up and support it and keep it in place from tilting one way or the other. And it's external. And he says scaffolding is all that stuff that we use to keep ourselves propped up, to convince ourselves that we're important, that we're okay, that we're sort of in control and able to manage things. And in solitude, I have no friends to talk with, no phone calls or texts to reply to, no TV or computer to entertain me, no books to read, no projects distracting me. It sounds like a challenging place, doesn't it? I have that same experience of bringing myself into that place of quiet and solitude. It's that experience where it seems as if the cage door opened up and all the monkeys just start kind of swinging in the trees, right? But how essential is it that we would go to that place? Because in that place, our scaffolding starts to come down. You know, I have another way of thinking about this scaffolding. It's kind of an earthy image, but it's actually an image that comes right out of Scripture, right out of the garden scene. You know, in the garden, what occurred was Adam and Eve had unbroken face-to-face communion and conversation with the living God, right? They were created in a perfect state, and they knew nothing of any hindrance or barrier to their fellowship and communion with God Himself. And then what happened? Then what happened was they turned their back on God. And they did what God had commanded that they not do. And all of a sudden what happened? The first row of scaffolding. And they put themselves in places of hiding. And we traditionally think that they took those fig leaves, and maybe it was leather skins, but they created coverings for themselves. And what did those coverings seek to do but to hide vulnerabilities and fears and shame and guilt and to build scaffolding? All our attempts to cover up our vulnerabilities, to deal with our fears, to hide our hearts, because we're not sure that we trust God or know fellowship with Him. Our accomplishments, our awards, our possessions, our positions, our fitness, our food, who we know, where we live, what we drive, the good we do, none of which may in and of themselves be negative unless we begin to define ourselves by them and think that somehow these are the things that give us security and a sense of well-being in our lives. And solitude is that place where we go that we're reminded that God loves us just as we are, not as we ought to be. And in that place, we experience again His presence, His love, His grace. How much we need to bring ourselves into that place. To hear again this voice, you are chosen, you are blessed, you are broken, you are given. The third action is that Jesus prayed, which leads us to the question about, well, how did Jesus pray? And there's a lot we can learn as we look over Scripture and realize various ways in which Jesus prayed. You know, His posture tells us something about prayer itself. Now, bodily position is secondary to the attitude of one's soul in prayer. However, it is instructive to note that His posture changed in prayer. And while posture may not be everything, it is something. I tend to think that our inner being tends to kind of follow our outward action and position. So consider that Jesus prayed at times standing, just as He was and happened to be at the moment. Another time He knelt down, and yet another time He fell on His face. Question. If the Son of God got down on His knees, yes, upon His face before God, then what attitude should we assume as we go into God's presence? And so His posture teaches us about praying with dependence. And the place of Jesus' prayer, He prayed in secret, shut in with God and shut out from all else. He prayed in the company of friends and followers. He prayed in solitude on the mountainside. I wonder if Jesus' first thought when He arrived in a new community wasn't this question. By the way, could you show me the shortest route to the nearest mountain? I mean, Jesus loved the mountains. And it seems that He would head to the mountain because in that place He would encounter again the voice of God who would speak to Him. And so the place of His prayers were important as well. And they teach us that on all occasions we can pray. And in all those places that we find ourselves in, we can pray. And Jesus prayed in the morning at the outset of the day, and he prayed prior to great decisions and crises, and he prayed prior to achievements, and he prayed after those achievements had been accomplished, and he prayed when there was great pressure of work, and he prayed when his sorrows overwhelmed him, and he prayed while he was dying. One of those people in my life that has formed in me the life of Christ and prayer is that of my dad. And my dad was one who walked with Christ for a lot of years. But in those last months of his life, we saw develop in him a new dimension of love for God and relationship with him, and his prayer life just kind of opened up. And we would be with my dad on many occasions in a variety of settings. And he would say, "Well, I think we should pray." And it wasn't just something like, "Well, we should do that later." He said, no, we should pray. And so we would pray about that. And then later on, we'd go and do something else. And he'd say, "I really think we should pray about that." And then he'd gather us and we'd pray about that. And we could never leave without, we really should pray together. And my dad in that place modeled, I think, what Jesus modeled, this sense of just pray on all occasions. And it got to be kind of humorous because my kids were a little younger at that time, pretty impressionable, and they just knew that being with Grandpa was going to mean a lot of praying. But we ought to pray because, you know, while Jesus was dying, he prayed for others. He prayed for us. And the character of his prayers reveals so much of a loving father-son relationship, of a life of thanksgiving and gratitude and joy in God. And he centered on constant fellowship with God. And he voiced specific requests for his own needs. And he interceded for the spiritual advancement of his followers and for the lost and for those who crucified him. And Jesus demonstrated total submission to the will of the Father when he prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." And I would lift up for consideration the picture of how Jesus prayed, provided for us in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. It's a powerful picture of Jesus' prayer. "During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission." And I ask myself, what were the reasons for Jesus' fervent cries and tears? I mean, here is the Son of God, the all-sufficient one, in whom the fullness of God dwelt, who poured out his heart in tears and with great pleading. And what was it that created this fervency in his prayer life? And I wonder if it doesn't run in two directions. First of all, Jesus knew opposition, hatred, anger, rejection as a direct result of his obedience to God. And now hold on to that thought. We tend to think that when people do the right thing, they ought to receive thanks and appreciation and be encouraged in that. And yet here is Jesus, who in every situation, with every motive, did the right and the perfect thing. And what did he experience? But hardship and rejection and anger. Why the opposition to doing the right thing? Doesn't it raise for us this reminder that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but we battle against Satan himself and all of his dark forces? And here it is, Jesus doing the right thing, the right way, at the right time, to the right extent, and he's faced with hatred, anger, and crucifixion. I want to encourage you that when you do the right thing and it doesn't meet with appreciation, please know that you've done the right thing and that God sees and that God knows. And so that, I think, is one of the directions that created this fervency and cries and tears in Jesus' prayer life. And think about the beatitude, the blessing he extends upon us when he says, "Blessed are you when people reject you on account of me." See, now we've identified with him
And he says it's a blessed place.
And then I think the second track of Jesus' fervency and cries and tears is that Jesus knew the oppressive weight of human disobedience. This is that mystery that Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us so that we might be forgiven, that we might become the righteousness of God, that Jesus took upon himself the weight of our disobedience and all the judgment that was a result of that. And that became oppressive to him. I think he entered into our need to the extent that he pleaded with cries and tears and with great fervency on our behalf. And it's an awesome reality to consider that Jesus' earthly existence was a prayer, was an intercession on our behalf, that he poured out his life unto death and he sacrificed himself on the cross for my sin and for your sin, that we might have the way opened up for us to have a right relationship with God, conversation, reconciled to God through Christ. And the author of Hebrews says this. He pictures for us this great reality that because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. The risen Christ is at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for us that we might be forgiven, that we might be reconciled to God, that we might have fellowship and conversation with him. And so the application is fairly simple, that when we pray, we're to be on good terms with God. To be on good terms with God. It's really an invitation, even where we're at tonight, to be on good terms with God. And here's how that happens. Paul says that we are Christ's ambassadors, as though God himself were making his appeal to us. He says, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And I want you to picture it in this way. You remember that great parable that Jesus told of the waiting father and the prodigal son. What was it that blocked the conversation and communion between the son and the father? Wasn't it the fact that the son turned his back on the father? It was really that simple and that tragic. That here is the father waiting, praying, eager to receive the son back, all the while watching and looking and ready to run to the son and receive him. And the son begins to walk away. And so the invitation is, if you're in a place where you're walking from God, just simply turn around. Just simply turn around, because God is waiting. God is in that place where he loves to receive us back through faith in Jesus Christ. Be on good terms with God. And then be in touch with the needs of one another, because prayer is about lifting one another up before the one who can heal and comfort and support and guide us. So be in touch with one another, and then be real. Just simply be real. And this is where prayer gets challenging, to just be honest and open, just to be real. Eugene Peterson says this, prayer is the means by which we get everything in our lives out in the open before God. And remember, we have a lot of scaffolding. And remember, some of us have fig leaves in various ways. And remember that the invitation is to just be real, to be open before God, because you know what? He knows us completely and he loves us just as we are. And I'm so encouraged to know that praying is not about being good and doing what good people do when they're at their best. And it's not about a certain prayer language. And it's not about attempting to impress one another or somehow to inform God, as if somehow God might have gotten a little absent-minded and forgot about that need I have. Or it's about being real, about laying our lives open before God. And we're going to have just a simple closing exercise together where we just bring our lives before God. And we simply identify a place in our life that we're depending on him, because we're to pray with dependency. And so as we close our time together, we're going to have a time of silent reflection. And I want you to just, in the quietness of your own heart, just put words to the phrase, God, I'm depending on you for. I have a challenge in my life that has stood before me for several years.
And I found a lot of reasons to kind of distract myself and not pick up that challenge and not follow through. And there's anxiety for me that rises up about that, that just shuts me down at points. And God, I'm depending on you. Because, God, I'm not adequate to push through this. But you see, if we were adequate to deal with all these things, then why pray? But God, by His grace, is adequate. He is able. And so let's simply close with just a time of silence. And just in your own heart and in your own mind, put words to this. God, I'm depending on you for. Lord God, hear us as we lift these prayers of dependence to you. Father, thank you that you are a God who hears, a God who sees, a God who knows completely and who loves, who forgives, who lavishes grace and mercy upon our lives, who is faithful to provide for us in these places of dependence. So we lift our lives to you this evening and pray these things in Jesus, your Son and our Savior's name. Amen. Let's stand together.